Good evening. I ask if you would turn with me tonight in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 14. Tonight we actually are going to be reading quite a bit of Isaiah through chapters 15 and 16. Beginning, as I said, in verse 24 of chapter 14. As we saw last week, Isaiah has shifted somewhat from his previous discourse, which was primarily centered around the promises and the offer of a promise that was made to Ahaz and all of the oracles that flowed from that. But here, as we come to three additional oracles against the nations that are surrounding Israel, there's a little bit of a time reference, at least with the one to the Philistines. But the idea is that, again, there is a shift from the focus of what Isaiah has been doing to what he will now do in this particular collection of oracles that will go on for other oracles against other nations as well. And before we read this portion of God's word tonight, let's look to him together in prayer. Mighty Lord, we come before you tonight, praising you and thanking you for your word, even those words which sometimes are difficult for us to understand. We thank you, Father, that by your Spirit you guide us into understanding of your truth. And so we pray tonight, O Lord, that as these oracles against nations that have long since vanished from the face of the earth, as that word is read to us, that our hearts and our minds will be lifted up to our King, even Jesus Christ. And help us, Father, to learn from these words of his glory, of his majesty, and of his grace toward us. We ask that you would do all of this in his holy and precious name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 24, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. As the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountain tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's root will come forth a viper, and of its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. And I will kill your roots with famine, and I will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, all you of Philistia are dissolved, for smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times. What will they answer the messenger of the nations? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. The burden against Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed, because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed, he has gone up to the temple and Dibon, to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. On all the heads will be baldness, and every beard cut off. In their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in the streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Elealeh will cry out. Their voice shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. My heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer. For by the ascent of Luith they will go up with weeping. For in the way of Horonaim they will rise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrim will be desolate. For the green grass has withered away. The grass falls, there is nothing green. Therefore the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. It's wailing to Eglaim, and it's wailing to Beer Elim. And the waters of Dimon will be full of blood, because I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him who escapes from Moab, and on the remnant of the lamb, or the land. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughters of Zion. For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of a nest. So shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast. Do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. From the exhortationer is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wealth. But his lies shall not be so. Therefore, Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail. For the foundations of Kir Hareseth you shall mourn. Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vines of Sibmah. The Lord of the nations have broken down its choice plants and have reached to Jazer and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They have gone over the sea. Therefore, I will bewail the vine of Sibmah with the weeping of Jazer. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh. For battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvests. Gladness is taken away and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyard there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in the press. I have made their shouting cease. Therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Hares. And it shall come to pass when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised within all the great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. Well, this ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. As I say, this series of oracles and the oracles that follow and the one oracle, the oracle against Babylon that preceded it, are a expansion and, in a sense, an explanation of God's unfolding plan. He has a plan for Babylon, even to come in and to destroy Assyria. But of course, he has a plan to also destroy Babylon, as we saw last week. And so he brings these oracles first against Assyria, whose destruction has already been prophesied in Isaiah, but also turns to look at other nations, to look at Philistia, to look at Moab. And then in the coming weeks, he will have oracles against Syria, against Ethiopia, against all of these nations that are near and are involved in the circumstances, the situation that is going on in the land of Israel. And what I want us to do tonight is to look at these three oracles in turn and try to gather together the consistent message that God has for his people of old, but also for us this evening. So the first oracle we need to examine tonight is the oracle against Assyria. And as he has proclaimed, Assyria will be destroyed. He describes it in language of coming down, his power resting down upon Assyria. And when it does so, it will break the yoke that has existed upon his people. Assyria, of course, has not taken Jerusalem or the southern kingdom of Judah into slavery, but here probably more thinking of the yoke of anxiety that has rested upon his people. We saw that anxiety in Ahaz. We've seen it several times, the concern of that army drawing nearer and nearer. And yet this shall be removed. The burden shall be removed from the shoulders of God's people. And God places this all in the context of His purposes coming to pass. He reminds Israel, just as He reminds us, that His purposes are unstoppable. That what He has planned will come to pass. What He has purposed will occur. It is His purpose. He reminds them in verse 26, "This is the purpose which I purpose. This is the plan which I have enacted." Nothing is coming upon the Lord unaware. He has reached out His hand. He has stretched it out to deal with the Assyrians. Who will stop Him? Who will turn back the Lord's power? He is, of course, reminding His people that His plan encompasses all things, even the enemies of the people of God. Now, on one hand, He's already told them this. He has prophesied again and again already throughout the book of Isaiah that destruction will come upon the Assyrians. But here, once again, as He goes through the various nations, as He focused, as He did Isaiah early on the destruction that will fall upon Babylon, He wants to remind them in this collection that Assyria is gathered here because of their sins. Not to look upon them as the agent of God's wrath and think even for a moment that God has exempted them from justice, from judgment, because of the service they have performed for the Lord. All kings, all nations are in His hand. All people do precisely what the Lord has purposed. But perhaps here in a way that is similar to what we saw last week with Babylon and what we will see again with other nations, it's almost as though Assyria becomes a model for the end times, a model for the last day. In fact, I think in all of these oracles, there are shadows of the day of judgment that are being cast backward into time that Isaiah is seeing sort of fall over these various nations. Because God's judgment is falling upon sinful people. It is falling upon a people who know of the Lord, even if it's only because of their neighbor Israel or their neighbor Judah. They know who the Lord is. They will mock the Lord. They will mock the Lord as they come to Hezekiah, and they will declare the Lord vain and empty and worthless. And God's saying here that His judgment, that judgment which will of course be full and final in the last day, is also falling upon these people here. That He will stretch forth His arm and there will be none to turn it back. But of course He's also reminding His people that preserving a remnant for them, as He has so often prophesied already, again, throughout the book of Isaiah, that the preserving of a remnant involves protecting them against their enemies. What good would it be to gather a group of Israelites together whom God has determined to guide and save throughout all of the armies that are being raised up around them? What good would it do simply to gather a group together and say, okay, you're the remnant, and then for God to cease preserving them through protecting them? He is saying to Israel, look at your enemies. I will cause them to fall. I will cause My judgment to rain down upon them. But we see that it's not just the most recent enemy that has been raised up against the people of Israel that God's justice and judgment will descend upon. Because God then next turns to the Philistines. Not a recent enemy, but in one sense, an ancient enemy. One that they have been struggling against all the way since the Israelites first crossed over the Jordan River and came into the Promised Land. Whom they were never able to fully and finally drive out of the Promised Land that God had given to them. And so there is this oracle against Philistia. He tells them that they are not to rejoice. This comes, as we read in verse 28, after news of the death of Ahaz perhaps has already reached their ears. And God is saying to them, do not rejoice over the death of Ahaz, pictured here as the rod of David. We have some evidence of the events of what Ahaz was doing in his wars and his expansion of his kingdom. But there was always this battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. Since David, it has receded somewhat, at least since, you know, at least in comparison to the judges, the times there when the Philistines often came in and would place the Israelites under a yoke of slavery. But here God is saying to the Philistines, do not think that because Ahaz is dead, that all of God's wrath against the Philistines for their idolatry, for their rejection of God, for their attacks against God's people, do not think that all of that wrath has gone away. As if God were not really interested in the relationships between these two nations, that it was merely just the king and his particular way of dealing with his neighbor to the west. And so he promises them that they will be utterly destroyed. In verse 30, you have been perhaps reduced down to a remnant, but he will slay that remnant. There will be nothing. And so the city gates will cry out at the destruction against the Philistines as the whole of the nation is dissolved. But what's perhaps most interesting about this burden or this oracle is what we see in verse 32. It is a response, an answer that is given to the messenger of the nation. And the idea here is that perhaps with the death of King Ahaz, a messenger has been sent to Jerusalem and he's been sent to receive an answer. And so the question is, what will they answer the messenger of the nation? Now, what we're not told is what the question the messenger is to bring. But we can at least assume what it might have been, or at least guess on the basis of the answer. The answer is, the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. That is, in Zion. So perhaps, at least possibly, what the messenger from the Philistines was to come to the new king with is an offer of an alliance against the Assyrians. Or against whatever other, you know, nations might have been threatening. It is a way of saying, look, your king is dead. We had struggles with you in the past, but there's a new king, a new reign, and why don't we all get together and work together? We're neighbors after all. We are certainly closer in our culture than either of us is to the Assyrians or to the Babylonians or to the Egyptians or to anyone else. Let's work together. Let's be a unit here. But the message, the answer to the messenger is basically no. We are God's people. He has established and founded Zion as a refuge for his people. We will seek no refuge in our enemies. How often have the people of God throughout the history of the Old Testament been enticed to trust in the strength of other nations? Ahaz felt that very temptation. And here, God is reminding his people. Remember, this has not come to pass yet. He's reminding his people that that temptation will not cease merely because Ahaz passes away. In fact, it's almost as if the Lord is saying through his prophet Isaiah to this next king, this is what your answer ought to be. When the message of an alliance comes to you, this is what your response must be. The Lord has founded Zion. We will not look to any other nation for security, for refuge. We will trust in the Lord. That brings me to an important reminder that these oracles here are not for the nations to whom they seem to be written. The oracle we just read against Assyria, the oracle we read last week against Babylon, these are not for Babylon or Assyria any more than this message here is for the Philistines. Every word that is in God's word is for God's people. That doesn't mean that there might not have been some way in which these oracles would have been given to those nations, where some very brave, perhaps, young prophet was handed a message and said, you go proclaim this in Assyria, and we hope you make it back. It's not for Assyria. It's not for the Philistines. It's for the people of God. It's to remind them when offers come, whether from the Philistines or anyone else, to deny their God, to deny the covenant promises that their God has made, to reject those offers. Because the eyes of flesh are going to see a Philistine standing there in his armor perhaps, or maybe just in his messenger regalia, and to think for just a moment, as strong as we might be in our army, if we just added another several thousand men, how much stronger would we be? Are not two stronger than one? Could we not form an alliance? And God is reminding His people that though the eyes of flesh, that offer may seem enticing, with the eyes of faith, we must look upon those as enticements to turn away from God. Friends, it doesn't change just because we now live in a very different time and place from the people of Israel as this message comes to them. The world is constantly courting us, inviting us to join with them in various causes, even sometimes good causes. And we have to be reminded that we are to stand firmly and strongly in the Lord, in nothing else, to not put our strength or our trust in numbers, to not put our trust in alliances, that we are to stand in the very specific place that God has called us to be in and to trust in Him. And so when others come and they offer us whatever it might be, that we say the Lord has founded Zion and we take our refuge only in Him. Now the third oracle, the longer oracle, at least in the three that we have read, is an oracle against Moab. It's two chapters long. It is longer, but it is also, in fact, I think of these three, the more important one with its length. You will remember that Moab is something of a cousin to the people of Israel. The individual named Moab was born out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters as they fled from Sodom and Gomorrah. And the picture of Moab throughout all of biblical history is this people that, however close they may be to Abraham, they are far from Abraham's God. They may be closely related to the Israelites, but that relationship is only as thick as blood. It has nothing to do with the strength of the covenant bond that God has established with Abraham and with his children. And so we see here that Moab, that near nation, that near cousin, at least according to the flesh, is given the full breadth of God's judgment against it. And the grief of Moab, we come into this as though it has already occurred in verses 1 through verse 4. And the grief of Moab against all, or because of, all that has fallen upon them is expressed here in religious terms. He has gone up to the temple because Moab is laid waste. Because all of these places, these physical locations within the nation or the territory of Moab have been cut off and destroyed. They go up to the temple to wail. Even in judgment, they do not turn from their idolatry, from their sins, and turn to the Lord. But just as their grief is expressed, so too, very interestingly, is the Lord's grief expressed. In verses 5 through 9, it is the Lord who is speaking here. He says, "My heart cries out for Moab." And we know this is the Lord because He says at the end of this, at verse 9, "I will bring more upon Dimon." He is all throughout this reminding them that He is the one who is causing these things to occur. And the very God who brings judgment and wrath against a nation that has rebelled against His revealed nature and purposes. Moab, as the son of Lot, would have known about his, what would that be, great uncle Abraham. He would probably have grown up at least in some sort of close proximity to Isaac and maybe would even know Jacob and Esau. He might even be around long enough to know about all of the sons that Jacob would have. And God looks down upon this nation that is descended from one who was so close to Abraham, and He cries out for them. He expresses His grief over all this that will come upon them, to remind us that God does not take pleasure even in the death of the wicked. It's not as though God is up in heaven gleeful and joyful over the wrath that He executes against sinners. He will not be smiling at the thought of destroying the wicked even on the day of judgment. He does it because His holiness and His justice demands it. He does it because He is holy and just and cannot live in a universe forever with part of His creation being in rebellion against Him. But it does not mean that He delights in it. It does not mean that He draws joy from that destruction. In fact, in chapter 16, this Lord who is weeping, who is mourning over the destruction of this nation, offers a way for them to escape that destruction. It is presented here in verses 1 through 5 as a kind of tribute. There were various times in the history of Israel when Moab was at least somewhat subject to the kingdom of Israel. At different times, whether the two kingdoms separate or the one kingdom together. And at those times, they would bring tributes of lamb and of wool down into Israel. Now, this is not one of those times, at least historically, during the life of Isaiah. But he's reaching back into that historical precedent and saying to them, send the lamb to the ruler of the land. He's speaking of Israel. Send the lamb to us. Send tribute to us. Bring tribute to the people of God. Now, how are they to do that? Well, notice that he uses this idea of preserving and protecting and offering shelter for the people of God almost as if it were a tribute to God Himself. Take it to the mount of the daughter of Zion. But the reality is that He is asking them to bring in the outcast, to bring in this remnant that He will preserve. Take counsel, He says in verse 3. Execute judgment. Make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast. And do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter for them from the face of the spoiler. He is asking Moab to be his agent in the protection of his people. He's saying that when my people go into exile, offer them refuge. Allow them to come into your home. And he reminds them that in mercy the throne will be established. Now, of course, here he's speaking about the throne of David, as he says, even in the next sort of line there. But he's also reminding the king of Moab that one of the requirements of God for all the kings of this world is that they be merciful. Not in all cases, not with all things, because pure mercy is just license for a nation to fall apart. But if a king is supposed to be and is, in one sense, a representative of God on this earth, and he is, he carries the rod, not for no reason. He's there to execute the Lord's judgment against the wicked. But he also must be merciful for those who need mercy. And God's remnant, as they are ripped out of Jerusalem and spread into all the known world, they need mercy. Israel was so often told to be merciful for the one who's wandering, for the one who is in need of that refuge, the outcast. And here the Lord says to the king, reminds him that it is in mercy that the throne, that any throne will be established. But he's also reminding him that there is a capital T throne, you could say. And there will be one who will sit on that throne in truth in the tabernacle of David. And that when he does so, he will bring forth justice and righteousness. I think what Isaiah is saying to the people of Moab, you have this opportunity to demonstrate that you are turning from your wicked ways and you are clinging to the promises of God in truth. In one sense, God is asking Moab to reciprocate with Israel. You remember the story of Ruth, that Ruth is a Moabitess. And she comes out of that land, and she comes into the land of Israel, and she is accepted into the people of Israel. In fact, the very one about whom Isaiah is speaking will come from the line of Ruth. She participates in that line, in the making of King David and in the making of King Jesus. Show the same mercy to God's people that God showed to one of your people when she was penniless, when she was brought into and absorbed into the covenant people of God. It's a bold request, but it's one that will demonstrate Moab's trust in God. But of course, this is not the way things come to pass. Moab will not hear, Moab will not heed this offer, this request. Isaiah reminds us and the Israelites that the pride of Moab is legendary. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. In other words, Isaiah is saying this offer is made, but there's no expectation that it will be taken up. Moab is a proud people. And when they see a remnant of their ancient enemies, because they have been enemies at different times, they have been subject to the Israelites. This is not something that a proud person remembers fondly, even if it was generations ago. Now is our time, our opportunity to place our boot upon the necks, upon the throat to the people of Israel. Because they will reject the Lord. This is what's interesting. He's already prophesied their destruction, but now is telling us why ultimately it will come to pass. Not just because of their rejection of God in ancient days, and not just because of their continued idolatry, but ultimately it will become because they had an opportunity to turn from their sins, and they refused. Their pride kept them from repentance. Their pride kept them from offering even the simplest of human expressions, mercy to one in great need. Therefore, Moab will fall. Moab will wail for Moab. It's as if there's no one else who will do this. Everyone shall wail. From the foundations, they shall wail. They are stricken. God Himself again responds that He will do this to them. In the midst of all the destruction that God will bring about on the people, in the midst of all of the previous activity of their days, there will be nothing left. And at the very last, they will go into their sanctuaries in order to pray, but they will receive no answer. Certainly, they will receive no answer from the Lord. They will receive no answer from their God, their idols that they have created for themselves. This is what the Lord has spoken concerning them. Now, my friends, I want us to spend the last few moments together, at least in the Word tonight, considering what are we to get out of this? Why is God prophesying destruction against these nations? On the one hand, it is so very distant for us. These things occurred thousands of years ago. But even for the people of Israel, these things are far in the future. These are not things that are going to occur swiftly. Now, some of them are. I mean, he says at the very end of chapter 16 that the destruction of Moab will take place within 3 years. Now, 3 years of what? I'm not exactly sure. Perhaps it is tied back to the death of Ahaz, but perhaps it's tied to the reality of the remnant or of the expulsion of the people of Israel into the world. Because then they will have failed to actually accomplish what God is asking them to do. But either way, these things are in the future, and Israel is faced with very real and very present dangers. What do these oracles have to do for their struggles, and what do they have to do for ours? After all, knowing that eventually, someday, surely, but someday, these things will come to pass, maybe for a people struggling under the yoke of the Assyrians, or at least under the yoke of the fear of the Assyrians, these things may seem to be a very weak and shallow cure and balm for the very present wounds the people of Israel are experiencing. But I think that they are here to remind Israel and to remind us of the realities, the fullness of what God is telling us in Isaiah, but also in all of His Word. particularly for us, if I can pull it out in language that Christ himself used. It is the reality that Christ has established his church. And the gates of Assyria and Philistia and Moab and Babylon and all the rest, none of these will prevail against the church that Christ is establishing. He is reminding his people of his promise to preserve them, perhaps maybe only as a remnant, but he will preserve his people. He will protect them. He will deal out wrath and judgment against all who stand against his people. Notice that the only way so far, at least in what we read tonight, that the word remnant appears is when the Lord is promising not to leave a remnant of the enemies of the people of God. That his judgment against his people is such that it refines them like a refiner's fire. It burns away the chaff. It burns away the dross. It leaves the solid gold there that God is forming into a people for himself, for his own glory, to praise him, to enjoy him and love him forever and ever. But that same fire burns out all the chaff of these nations, because that's all they are. That's all that exists there. He will preserve his church. He will preserve his people. But it's also a reminder that God has established judgment and justice, ultimately, again, as we saw through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that judgment and justice is for all people. God is not merely a regional deity. So many of the deities of that time, of the different pantheons of gods and goddesses and all the rest, were conceived of basically as being limited to the boundaries of that particular nation. There's no real reason to be afraid of the gods of the Philistines, because once you get to the border of Philistia, their power ceases. Or perhaps their interest in the world ceases. Either way, if you're not in Philistia, it's no worry that the gods there are angry, capricious, or whatever else. This was the way people just simply thought. Your gods in your nation are the ones that need to be appeased. But God is revealing himself as a God who extends his governance over all nations. He is the one, of course, who draws in the Assyrians. No Assyrian god would have the power to reach across the border to grab another king to bring him in. No Philistine god could reach across that border. But God is not limited by those things. His plan, his purpose extends to all people in all places. It is a reminder that our amazing and infinite God has a plan which encompasses all of history, all people, all times, all places. But it's also a reminder of what comes to those who defy God. So often we've had that reminder in Isaiah, because there have been so many oracles against individuals or nations, whether the people of Israel for their rebellion or against the nations that surround them. God is relentless and deliberate in reminding us this is what happens to all those ultimately who reject God and his offer of grace. This is what happens to all those who set themselves up against God, and who seek to live their own life in their own way. That there is only for such people grief and destruction. That ultimately death will come upon them, and all that awaits them at that moment is judgment day, when there will be no more mercy offered, when there will be no more mediating presence of this one who will come from the throne of David, when all offers of grace will have been extinguished and will be null and void. This is what comes to those who defy God. But if I could bring out one more thing that I think is here for us tonight, it would be this. This God who so deliberately and relentlessly seeks justice against his enemies exhibits the very same character, deliberate relentlessness, in his pursuit of us, in his seeking for our salvation, and in the way he seeks for our sanctification. I don't know that I would actually go so far as to say this absolutely, but there's a piece in this in which we see the type A personality side of God. I don't think he's easily, you know, pigeonholed into A or B or whatever else, but you see the sort of relentlessness that which he tackles this particular task, which is the same way he has tackled the task of drawing us to himself. He seeks us out. There's not a one of us who sought after God. There's no one who does that. It's the Lord who seeks after us. It's the Lord who has relentlessly pursued us, not for judgment, not for his wrath to fall down upon us, but so that mercy might fall upon us. How different is the way the Lord works his mercy at us than the way he works it with Moab? If the Lord were merely to offer mercy and grace to us, we would reject it in the same way that Moab would or did. We would reject it because in order to receive mercy, in order to even desire mercy and grace, the Lord first has to transform us from the inside out. And once he has transformed us, once he has drawn us to himself, the relentless determination does not end. Because what the Lord has begun in us, he will surely bring to completion. Right, in the same way, what the Lord has begun in this passage, his judgment against the nations, will surely be brought to its completion on judgment day. But there is no sense in which these things will not ultimately and fully be completed. In the same way, he works in us day after day, moment after moment, to chip away all that is around us, all that is us, that is not reflecting the glory and the perfections of Jesus Christ. He's working us so that we more and more resemble his Son, so that we more and more do the things his Son calls us to do. He relentlessly pursues us, so as we saw this morning, we will pour out our life in humble service for one another. We will seek to glorify God with all that we are. And just as this judgment will not be final and full until the day of judgment, so too will our sanctification not be perfect until we are face to face with Jesus Christ. But then on that great day, all the wrath and anger that we see in this passage that is withheld and held in check for that day against the enemies of God, none of that will come to us. And all we will experience is the grace and the love and the compassion of our covenant God. It's as if Isaiah is wanting to ask us, who can escape the Lord? His hand extends to every nation, every place, and every time. There is no escaping this Lord. All must deal with him. But to deal with the Lord on our own terms is always to come under judgment. But when we deal with the Lord on his terms, when he has transformed us that we can respond to him in repentance and faith, to come to him through the shed blood of his Son Jesus Christ is to receive the very opposite of all of these oracles, to receive forgiveness of our sins and to enjoy peace. Perhaps that is why the Lord weeps most over Moab, because they have refused his offer. And so he says to them, why will you choose vanity and foolishness? Why will you choose destruction? My friends, we have been chosen not for destruction, but for salvation. And just as the wails of the people of Moab and the Philistines and the Assyrians rise up, so too ought our cries of thanksgiving rise up to our God. Because this will never come upon us who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you again this evening for the mercy and the grace that was not just extended forth toward us, but also the way in which you have changed our hearts that we might grasp after your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might turn from our sins, that we might trust in him alone for our salvation. And Father, we ask tonight that as we, your children, your covenant people, gathered together in this place and in this time, as we gather around the table, we pray that you would pour forth upon us anew and afresh all that Christ has purchased for us. And you would help us, Father, to see our Savior and to long to be more like Him and to love Him more. We ask this in His name. Amen.